So in my thinking about this, Michael has done a great job, I think, of unfolding verses 26 and 27 to us. And I would like to chase it just a bit further. And the purpose of this really is to more deeply understand how God feels about this aspect of life, and that is the needs around us, the ministry of those who are orphans, widows, and in chapter 2, those who are poor, and regarding them the same as we might regard those that are rich, and the importance of not missing opportunities. Some cases, it is regarding the rich as we might regard the poor, because the role can switch there, whereas the rich are looked down on instead of looked up to. Both positions are inaccurate. Anyway, I would like to take a walk through our Bible. I'm going to start in Deuteronomy chapter 1, please. Deuteronomy chapter 1, let me just say something that might help you understand Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a series of 9 sermons that Moses gives before he dies to Israel that has wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and they're ready to go across the Jordan River. That's young Israel because all old Israel died. He is giving a recap of all of the law in Deuteronomy in this series of sermons. This is the first one I want to peek into. Chapter 1, 16 and 17. He says, then, referring back to their history and then bringing it forward, then I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your fellow countrymen, judge righteously between a man and his fellow countrymen, or the alien who is with them. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. Say what is right to whomever it needs to be spoken, and that is God's judgment. And that the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, Moses said, and I will hear it. So he's talking about the leadership that has been set up to help with guiding Israel. Quite a few years later, Israel had not followed this. I'd like you to go to Jeremiah chapter 22, please. Jeremiah was written while Judah was being taken into captivity. One of the reasons they were taken into captivity, according to Isaiah 1, is because they were not treating the widows and the orphans correctly. A lot of other things. They had a lot of lip service to God and no heart. They were religious, but they were not righteous. Jeremiah 22, Jeremiah is addressing 3 different kings. There was good King Josiah, who had a wicked son and another wicked son, and an even more wicked grandson. And those 3 are the ones being addressed in Jeremiah 22. But Jeremiah goes back and does a little recap. In chapter 22, verse 1, thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah, and there speak this word. And this would be, you'll see his name come up in a few, down at verse 11, Shalom, which is the same guy as the name Jehoahaz. Wicked son. Go down and speak this word to him and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on David's throne, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor. Also do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow. So the alien is brought up, like Deuteronomy, and the orphan and the widow. And do not shed innocent blood in this place. That is what they had been doing to offend their God. And now he's given this king the chance to repent. For if you men will indeed perform this thing, then kings will enter the gates of this house, sitting on David's place on his throne, riding in chariots and on horses, even the king himself and his servants and his people. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares Yahweh, that this house will become desolate. And that is what happened. Step in at verse 10 with me. Telling the people, do not weep for the dead or mourn for him. Weep continually for the one who goes away. That's the whole of the nation. And also, King Shalom, for he will never return or see his native land. He was taken down to Egypt and died in Egypt. The king, the place of king was then given to his brother. Verse 11, for thus says the Lord in regard to Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who became king in the place of Josiah, his father, who went forth from this place. He will never return there again. Had the chance, but now it's sealed. But in the place where they led him captive, there he will die. He will not see this land again. Woe to him. And he's now talking about this king and about the next king coming up. Watch what unfolds. Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms and cut out its windows, paneling it with cedar and painting it bright red. Oh, what a palace I'm going to make myself. And then God addresses the king and says, do you become a king because you're competing in cedar? Your house is prettier than that house, so therefore you're the king. What are you? Did you not your father, Josiah, good king, eat and drink, just did life, and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. 16 is the key verse that I wanted to point out. He pled the cause of the afflicted and needy. That would be the orphans, the widows, and the aliens visiting. Those who were oppressed. King Josiah pled the cause of the afflicted and needy. Then it was well. Here it comes. Is not that what it means to know me? Let those words sink in just a little bit here. You say you know God, yet you don't do these things. The one who knows God is extending that love of God, is extending the forgiveness of God, etc., like Josiah did. He did what was right, but it starts at this place. Isn't that what it means to know me? Having to do with the alien, the widow, and the orphan. It is so critical from God's standpoint that if you're doing all your religious, righteous stuff, yet not treating the needy correctly, the rest of it doesn't matter. That's what I'm reading here. We're going to keep moving forward. In verse 17 right here, but your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain, on shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and extortion. He speaks to the next son, Jehoiakim, in verse 18. He speaks to the grandson in verse 24, Coniah, who was the worst. I want to move forward to Zechariah. Approximately 100 years later, after Jeremiah and after that captivity, is when Jeremiah was writing, approximately 520 BC. Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah writes, trying to encourage Israel to be holy unto God. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. This is after they've returned from captivity. Verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice, practice kindness and compassion each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or alien who is resident in your land, or the poor. And do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. He's trying to encourage them to live righteously. Go to the book of Acts with me, please. Chapter 6. Leading up to chapter 6, the background of this is that many people had been hearing the word about Jesus and responding. Look at Acts 1:15. And at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons there together. Chapter 2, verse 41. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. People hearing the word about Jesus and responding with belief. And look what it turns out, what it looks like in verse 42. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Wow, what a day. What a time. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Chapter 4, verse 4. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Excitement was growing. It was getting electric. Chapter 5, verse 15. Verse 14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets, laid them on cots and pallets. When Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on them. I mean, amazing things are happening. And very often in history of church, my understanding in the Bible and outside of the Bible, when God is doing that work of exposing himself, especially to a new people group, it is a miraculous, outstanding time. That was happening here. It didn't continue happening like this. They had to go on and walk by faith. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, so at least 5,000 plus at this point, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. What? Our widows were making sure they're taken care of, but that group? The Hellenistic ones were the Jews who were raised in a Greek setting. Their culture was more Greek than Hebrew. Therefore, our widows are more important because we're the real Hebrews. Huh. After all of this history, you know, at some point you need to ask, can we learn from history? It didn't take long from the electric excitement to where the very thing that James talks about is being offended. They were not taking care of this group of widows. Wow. So what'd they do? The complaint arose. On the daily serving of food, there were widows going without. Verse 2, the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples. It had to be organized, and God was in this, of course. They said, it is not desirable for us, the 12, to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, but select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. They're not doing the serving. They are in charge of the servers. They had to be qualified spiritually, men of faith. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. They chose Stephen, man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicor, Timon, or Timon, whatever, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Okay, the daily serving of food. I'd like you to go to Acts chapter 10, please. Because I'd love to think that everything from here on out went perfect. We got it straightened out. No more mess, no more neglected widows. Chapter 10. I've put this little caption ahead of the reading. Peter himself had to learn this agonizing lesson. It's as if personal favoritism had to be surgically removed from Peter by God. Yet later we even read in Galatians that he still didn't get the full picture. And that's what we're talking about here. Showing partiality. Not meeting the needs of some of the people because we're partial toward this group instead of them. That's what James is about. Let's read this together. Verse 1. Now there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a Gentile, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, devout man. One who feared God with all his household, gave many alms to Jewish people, prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come into him and said to him, Cornelius, fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed, he said, what is it? Lord, boss, sir? And he said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now dispatch some men to Joppa. Send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He's staying with a certain tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who was speaking with him had departed, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were in constant attendance upon him. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour, that's high noon, to pray. He was hungry, desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations for lunch, he fell into a trance and beheld the sky opened up with certain objects. Like a certain object, like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals, crawling creatures of the earth, birds of the air. And a voice came to him, Peter, arise, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. And again, a voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times. And immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, while Peter was still scratching his head, greatly perplexed in his mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked direction for Simon's house, appeared at the gate and calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who is called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Arise, go downstairs. Accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. And Peter went down to the men and said, behold, I am the one who you're looking for. What is this reason for which you have come? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. And so he invited them in and gave them lodging. On the next day, he arose and went with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them. He called together his relatives and close friends, and when it came about that Peter entered, Cornelius met him. Cornelius fell at his feet and worshiped him. Peter said, "Get up, stand up. I too am just a man." And as he talked with them, he entered and found many people assembled. He said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I asked, 'For what reason you have sent for me?' Cornelius said, 4 days ago at this hour I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea.' And so I sent to you immediately, and you've been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." And opening his mouth, the very first thing that Peter says, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality." That's the key verse I wanted to look at. From here, he unfolds the whole gospel to them. They hear, they believe, they're baptized. But Peter starts off with the very thing we're talking about from James, about not showing partiality. "Now I understand that God does not show partiality." Think that through. God is wanting to transform us into the image of Jesus, who does not show partiality. I don't show partiality. Right now in my thinking at this moment, I can't think of one area where I show partiality. Give God time and tomorrow it'll be revealed to me. We do that naturally. And it might have to do with our own background, the way we dress. It can be, "Well, you're a newcomer to Tacoma, huh?" Whatever area, God is not one to show partiality. What is the need that's right here? For these people to hear the message of Jesus and be saved. What is the need of the alien visiting the land of the Jews? Let's bring that to us. We often think that missions is leaving here and going out with the message, and it is. But God also has brought many in the field of the missions to us right here. And yet we don't like them because they're French. We don't like them because they're Chinese. We don't like them because they eat something different than we do. God does not show partiality. Peter got it, we think, until you come to Galatians, where Paul has to confront him because he was still showing partiality. He still had some of that in him. It's like a cancer. It does come from our backgrounds and our families. It comes from just experiencing life with other people. Javier, Marla Aaron told me on several occasions, I say that because we have a mutual friend way, way back, who said, "I never will buy a yellow car." I don't know if you ever heard her say that. Yellow cars are bad. I had a yellow car once and it was horrible. Therefore, all yellow cars are bad. We do that with people. We do that with people. Whether it's somebody with a certain name, a certain way they do their hair, we do that. And so James is saying, don't be doing that. A little bit further and we'll be done for the morning. Let's go to James. The last two verses of chapter 1 again, and then verse 1 of chapter 2. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. And he starts unfolding it now. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit, and that's a word that means minister. It's a word that means go to them, see what the need is, and meet that need. Visit the orphans and the widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. I really appreciated what Michael brought out about that last week. But it doesn't end there. It goes on. My brethren, do not hold or do not have or do not let your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus be with an attitude of personal favoritism. Here's what it looks like down at verse 4. Have you not, verse 2 and 3. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, this is only one example, it can go the opposite direction. And there also comes a poor man in dirty clothes. You pay special attention to that one who is wearing fine clothes because you don't want him to get dirty. You sit in this seat so you can stay pristine. You're beautiful, man. And you say to the poor man, you know what? I don't want you to get my seat dirty. I want you to sit over there. In fact, right here, my feet would be just fine to sit there. Now, we don't do that, do we? Huh. Verse 4, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? I'm just going to touch this now and then begin unfolding it to Michael and myself in the next couple of weeks. Distinctions among yourselves means to discriminate, which means to divide into groups of descending order. Who's the most important? And that's the judgment call that we make and apply. How does God look at that guy that's homeless on the street different than me who's not homeless on the street? There's a soul inside there. There's a person in there that God loves. If he has called me to minister to them in a way that I can, I need to respond. I can't always do that, and you can't always do that. And that's where a bit of the hard rub comes, because we need discernment from God and what to do and what the true need is. But to look past the outer package and see that eternal soul in there, that's what James is getting at. True religion. Notice he says nothing about worshiping God. That goes clear back to some of the verses I read. To do this is to know me. Jeremiah 22. Because I know him, because he is reshaping me from the inside out, I need to be able to say, like with Peter, okay, now I get it. God help me. I know a few weeks ago, Brother Dave over here said that about somebody that was in his family's world on the East Coast and how God has been showing him that here's a soul. Here's a soul, a real person. Doesn't endorse a lifestyle. Doesn't justify wrong behavior. There's a soul there that's important. We are out of time. Quick interaction. Yeah, but.
It's just so hard to distinguish the, understanding, yes, there is a soul there, but getting through the action? I mean, what do you do with somebody that walks in smoking a joint or drinking? You have to address that, but you have to address it with the realization that there is a soul there, and that's tough. That's a tough part.
It is. What that outer performance is not the soul. Oftentimes that person has made decisions and sometimes they're trapped right there. And here's somebody that God is wanting to touch. How can I do that? And address what has to be addressed. There is a place. That's biblical. That's not a problem. There are certain things that you're not going to do inside my house. This is my house. Right? But I can love that soul inside there and know that they need the Lord at the same time. Okay. Derek, you had to...
Off what he said a little bit, it comes to my mind, and I hear this a lot, even among brothers and sisters. There's that partiality we don't want to do. We're outside. Some of that's outside the church. You're not supposed to judge, or I don't want to let you fill this in. Judgment versus a brother that's inside the church that's supposedly born again, when we see them in a fault or whatever, that we are okay to say, you know, that doesn't jive with the word here, and I need to tell you, brother, that here's some scripture you need to look at and to pray about this because you're here. But anyways, there it is in a nutshell.
Exactly.
People speak it out. You're not supposed to judge anybody. It's like, wait a second. That's not...
That is not what the scripture says. So perfect.
I think you probably mentioned the scripture. I didn't write them all down. But it says, you know, they cared for the widows and the orphans, and they did all these things, and they devoted themselves to prayer. And it seems like that's all kind of in the same thing. Because if you're not devoted to prayer, you're not going to know when you're prompted to help someone or how you're going to be prompted to help someone. Because that really is an act of the Holy Spirit, because you can't see a soul without the Holy Spirit's help.
Thank you. Like it. Yeah, Lord, help us to go and do. Amen. Father, right here among us, even. Those that come in among us, Lord, sometimes it's not the most pleasant person. Their personality is somehow abrasive. But down inside there, Lord God, there's somebody. But Lord, each of us has our own circles of people. We've all got our own areas that you're working on regarding this very thing, because you're not a God who is partial toward any human being above another. Thank you, Father, that this gospel reaches out to the mixed multitude on this planet. And as they come, they're my brother, they're my sister. And if they don't come, they're a needy soul. Father, correct our view. I pray that we could, even, Lord, right now, be more sensitive to you in this very area, because it is part of life itself. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your work. It's not yet complete. You're good. And you're good at what you do. Help us to pay attention to it. In Jesus' name, amen.